Let's take a moment to bow in prayer before we go to the Word of God this morning. Our Father, we thank you that we have this privilege today of searching the Scriptures, reading and meditating on them, and learning more of the significance of the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ, how he came and lived and died for us and then rose again the third day for us that we might be saved, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might have life. Father, I pray that your Spirit would work during this time as your word is read and taught, and that, Lord, that you would accomplish your good work in each of our hearts this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Apparently, it is news to be a Christian and believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I say that because an Anglican minister in England apparently made news this week and stirred up a little bit of controversy when he made this statement. He said, "Those people who neither believe in the resurrection nor go anywhere near a church cannot be Christians." So apparently it's a shocking thing now to mandate that in order to be a Christian, you have to believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Of course, that really probably shouldn't be surprising, given the way that we're redefining everything in our culture today. But a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith is that Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That is the core of the Christian faith. If you don't believe that Jesus is alive, then you really can't claim to be a Christian. And yet he found himself apparently in some hot water by saying that this week, because apparently they took a survey and about 25% of people in Britain who claim to be Christians don't believe in the resurrection. And so he made the statement in defense of biblical Christianity that if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to believe in the resurrection. Paul said that himself, didn't he? He said in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." He goes on a little bit later and says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins." In other words, Paul says very plainly, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then there is no such thing as Christianity. There is no faith. There is no gospel. We have no salvation from our sins if Jesus has not been raised. Christianity is not learning from the lessons of a dead teacher. It is faith in a risen Savior. I want to share with you this morning a few passages that caught my attention this week. And there are four passages. I'm going to read them together, and I'm going to draw some truths and some applications from these four passages of Scripture. And the reason I'm drawn to these four passages is because they all mention a unique phrase, or at least kind of a variation on that phrase, and that is the phrase, "the firstborn from the dead." There are four passages in Scripture that allude to this idea that Jesus is the first from the dead, or the firstborn from the dead, or the first fruits of those who are asleep or those who have died. And I want to read these passages and then comment on what the meaning of that is and how that impacts our lives as Christians. The first one is in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26 and verse number 22. This is, just for context, this is the Apostle Paul, and he is on trial for his faith. He's been accused of stirring up trouble because of his preaching of the gospel. And so now he is standing before King Agrippa, a very high-ranking Roman official, in Acts chapter 26. And basically, Paul is giving his own testimony, his own defense, if you will, of what he's doing, of how he was called by the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he was given this message of the gospel to go and proclaim to the Gentiles. And so he's basically defending and explaining what he's doing. And in the midst of that testimony, Paul says this to King Agrippa. He says, "But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen," talking about the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, "that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people," that is the Jews, "and to the Gentiles." So he says, I'm not teaching anything new. This is something that the prophets and Moses himself testified to in the Hebrew scriptures. All I'm doing is going and proclaiming it, because it has now been fulfilled. That Jesus died and was buried and now has risen again. And he says he is the first to rise from the dead, and that Jesus himself would be a proclaimer of the message of the light of the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He says, "I'm basically just doing what Jesus did and what he commanded me to do, to preach the gospel." In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes another reference to this idea of being the first from the dead. He says in verse number 20, after arguing about the essential significance of the resurrection, if we don't have a resurrection, we don't have a faith. If we don't have a resurrection, we don't have salvation. Our sins are not forgiven. But then he says in verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." Every Christian has to affirm that, right? Jesus has indeed, truly, verily been raised from the dead. And he says, "The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." First fruits. "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." So Paul says he's the first to rise from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says he's the first fruits of those who have died. Paul says this in Colossians. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. One of the most majestic passages in all of Scripture describing the glory of Christ. He says, "The Son, Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." He's the creator. Everything comes from him, for him, through him. He says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So three times Paul says Jesus is the first. He's the first to rise from the dead before Agrippa. He is the first fruits from the dead in Corinthians. He is the firstborn from the dead in Colossians. One more that I want us to see. This one comes from John, the Apostle John. And this is found in the opening chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. The Apostle John says, "Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. What does this phrase mean? What does this idea mean? For Christ to be the first to rise from the dead, or the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, or the firstborn from the dead. First of all, let's just take a minute to answer what it does not mean. So this is not what these passages are saying. When it says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, it does not mean that Jesus was a created being who had a beginning. Jesus did not have a beginning in the sense of his divine nature. He is the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, who John 1:1 says was there from the very beginning with God, and who is in fact God himself. So Jesus, the Son of God, was not created. His human nature was born in Bethlehem. And together, his divine nature and human nature were merged forever, inseparable in the one person of Jesus Christ. But Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was never created. He has always been, as God himself has always been. And so whatever these phrases mean, they don't mean that Jesus was created or had a beginning. It also, when it refers to Jesus as being the firstborn from the dead, it does not mean that Jesus is the firstborn of a family in a strict, literal, physical sense. Now, he was the firstborn of his family. He was the first child of the Virgin Mary. We know from the scriptures that he had other brothers and sisters from the union of Joseph and Mary. So he was the firstborn of his family, but that's not what this phrase is signifying. This has not to do with his birth. This has to do with his resurrection. So it's not talking about him being the firstborn of a family in that physical, literal sense. It does not mean that Jesus will be the only one to rise from the dead, because there have been and there will be many more who will rise from the dead. So Jesus is not the only one to rise from the dead. It does not mean that Jesus was the first in history to have died and then be resurrected from death. The reason I say that is because we know from Scripture that there were others who physically died and then were brought back to life. Here are some examples. Elijah resurrected the son of the widow of Zarephath. Through God's power, Elijah brought her son back to life. Elisha resurrected the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. Another death brought back to life. In 2 Kings 13, we find an interesting story about a dead man who comes into contact with Elisha's bones and comes back to life. 2 Kings 13. Then we move into the New Testament, and we see Jesus himself raising people from the dead, don't we? This is before his death and resurrection. So Jesus raises the son of the widow at Nain. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. At least three that we know of specifically in the Gospels that Jesus raised from the dead. Matthew 27 says that at the moment that Christ died, the veil in the temple was split in two. There was an earthquake, and many saints, it says, came back to life and appeared to many. When Jesus died, he caused people to live. Think about that. So Jesus, in a historical sense, in a timeline sense, is not the first one to rise from physical death. So what does it mean then that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have died, or Jesus is the firstborn from the dead? Here's what it means. Even though Jesus was not the first one in history to rise from the dead, he is the first to rise from the dead in the manner that he did. He is the first to rise from the dead in the way or in the manner that he did. First of all, Jesus' resurrection was significant because he was raised by his own power. He says in John, I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it up again. So that in itself is unique. But something else is unique about the way that Jesus rose, and that is when Jesus was resurrected from the grave, it was a literal, physical, bodily resurrection, but it was a resurrection to a new kind of physical life. To a glorified, resurrected, immortal kind of life. The kind of physical life that would never die again. That's what is different about Jesus' resurrection than, say, from Lazarus's. Or from the son of the widow at Nain. Or the one that Elijah raised from the dead. All of those people died again. How would you like to go through that twice? Those people were raised back to life, but eventually they died again. Jesus is alive, isn't he? He's alive today. He died once, he rose again once, and he will live from that point on forevermore, never to die again. So Jesus is the first to rise from the dead in that new way, in that new manner, never to die again, immortal, glorified. When it says in Corinthians that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, he is the first fruits in the sense that there will be many more who will follow him in that pattern. So he's the first to rise in that way, and there will be a greater harvest of resurrection at the end when many more will follow him also in that manner, to rise, never to die again. In the Old Testament, when we see the idea of first fruits, it has to do with the harvest and with the idea of the first crops that come in, and not only with the first, but with the best. So the first and the best crops that come in the harvest, they were special and they were set aside for God. So with the first fruits, with the best, you would honor God. And so in that sense, Jesus is the first and the best of the resurrection harvest. He is the exemplar, if you will, of the one who will rise from the dead in this way. And in the final day of judgment, everyone who is in him will rise in that same way as they complete the resurrection harvest. Jesus is the first fruits, but many more will follow. And so at the final day of Christ, all of Christ's people will be resurrected from the dead, and their bodies will be transformed into a glorified, immortal body that will never suffer decay or death again. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, transformed. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality." What is he saying there? We're going to be raised. We lived and died in this world as a perishable body. But when Jesus raises his people from the dead, it will be to an imperishable body. To a new kind of existence, of which Jesus himself was the first. He's the first fruits. What does it mean when it says Jesus is the firstborn from the dead? Well, in the ancient world, the firstborn in a family was the one who was afforded with honor and privilege. The firstborn was the one who would carry on the father's legacy. the firstborn was the one who would receive the father's firstborn blessing. The firstborn would be the executor of the estate on the father's death. The firstborn would receive a double portion of the inheritance. So many honors and privileges went to the firstborn in a family. And so being the firstborn meant rank and priority and honor within a family. So when it says that Jesus is the firstborn, he's not the firstborn in a birth sense. He's the firstborn in a rank and honor sense of the one who is preeminent, the one who is exalted. That's why in both Colossians and Revelation, after they use the phrase, the firstborn from the dead, the phrase or what comes after that is the idea of supremacy and honor and rank and privilege. So, for example, in Colossians, we see that Jesus is the source of creation. Everything comes from him. Through him and for him, Jesus is the source of creation. He's the sustainer of creation. By him, all things hold together. And he is the sovereign over creation. It calls him the one who is before all things, the one who is the head of the body, the church, the one who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. And then it says this, that in everything he might have the supremacy. That's what it means to be the firstborn from the dead, to be the preeminent one, the supreme one, the most exalted one. And so it has to do with Christ having first place in everything, the firstborn from the dead. In Revelation, we see something similar where it describes Jesus as a faithful witness, the true one, the one who speaks truth, the one who is truth himself, the firstborn from the dead. And then it says the ruler of the kings of the earth. Again, rank and privilege, isn't it? Rank and privilege and honor. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth because he is the firstborn from the dead. And in this idea of the firstborn from the dead leading to Christ's preeminence over creation, we are brought to this big biblical theological theme that at the resurrection of Jesus, he was installed as king of the universe. Peter basically preaches that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from the Psalms, he says, "Today, now, because Jesus has been raised and he has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, he is now the king, the Christ, the Lord over all the earth." And so with him being the firstborn from the dead, he is the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords. What does Philippians say? Paul says in Philippians that Jesus humbled himself, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in our likeness, and humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. But then what? God highly exalted him. Through what? Through resurrection. Through resurrection, God exalted him and raised him to the highest place and gave him the name that is what? Above every other name. That every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In essence, what it means for Jesus to be the firstborn from the dead means that he is the King, the Lord, the Judge of all the earth, and one day he is coming again. So what does this mean for us? How is this significant? How does this apply to us? What can I take away from these ideas today? First of all, we have a loving, suffering Savior who gave himself for us. We have a loving, suffering Savior who gave himself for us to rescue us from our bondage and to rescue us from the wrath of God. To rescue us from our bondage to sin and to rescue us from the wrath of God. We have a loving, suffering Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a glorious, risen sovereign who has conquered death and reigns as king over the whole world. We have a glorious, risen sovereign who has conquered death and reigns as king over the whole world. We didn't read it earlier this morning, but in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John goes on to describe more about Jesus Christ, this highly exalted one, and he describes him by way of a vision. And here's how he describes him. He is someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That is the glorious risen Christ, the sovereign over all the world. One commentator puts it this way. He says, this is simply staggering. We do not serve the third or the fifth greatest being in the universe. We do not serve one whose supremacy will end when he retires or when a greater being appears on the scene. Thanks to the resurrection, the Lord we serve is supreme over all. In him, all things hold together. Like the sun at the center of the solar system, the glory of the risen Lord holds together all the aspects of our life, which revolve around it. Jesus is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He is the center by which all things hold together. Here's why that matters. Because we have a suffering Savior who died for us, and we have a risen sovereign who reigns, it means that your life is not your own. Paul says that in Corinthians. He says, our life, our bodies are not our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Because Christ is Lord, we do not have the luxury of saying, I am the king of my own life. Jesus is the king of every life. And we will either bow in faith and submission before him now, or we will bow in submission before him at the judgment. But he is Lord over all the earth and over every living being. So we have a loving, suffering Savior. We have a glorious, risen sovereign. We have a holy, righteous judge who is coming again to judge the world. Jesus is coming again. You see, if you deny the resurrection, you deny a whole lot about Christian theology. If you deny the resurrection, we don't have a forgiver of our sins. We're still in our sins. If you deny the resurrection, we don't have a king over the universe. If you deny the resurrection, there is no future judgment, and there is not a day when everything will be made right and just. But because of the resurrection, everything in all of history is held together and is moving toward its appointed goal, which is the coming of Christ on the day of judgment, in which he will come as king and make everything right. He will judge the rights and the wrongs, and he will vindicate his people, and he will judge the wicked, and Christ will be all in all. And because Jesus is risen, we have a joyful future hope when all of Christ's people will be raised at the last day to enter and enjoy immortal, eternal life. Isn't that a great hope? You see, Jesus being the first fruits means that there's more to come, right? Jesus being the firstborn means that there's more to come. And the more to come is every single one of Christ's people who will be raised on the last day. What did Jesus say in John chapter 6? Jesus says that God gave him a mission, and that mission was to come on behalf of his people, all the ones that God gave to him, and that he would lay his life down on their behalf, and that on the last day he would raise them up. Every single one that God gave to Christ will be raised at the last day. So the first fruits means there's more to come, and that is for us who believe in Christ. There is a joyful future hope that awaits every one of us. when these bodies that are getting tired and worn out and prone to sickness and death, these bodies will give way to a new body that will never get sick, will never die, and will live forevermore in joyful peace and prosperity in the kingdom of Christ. Your best life is not now. Your best life is still to come in the future kingdom of God. So we have a joyful future hope in Christ. So believe in the resurrection. And believe in the resurrection not just as a fact, not just as a statement of truth, but believe in the resurrection because of how much it impacts our lives now and our lives for all of eternity. It happened. It is a real historical event that happened nearly 2,000 years ago, but it's not just an event in history. It is the event of history. And it is what governs the whole world and is moving the whole world toward the final day of judgment. And it is what gives us hope today for the future. And so let's anchor our lives in faith to the crucified and risen Christ. Let's bow together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come into the world and has brought salvation through his name, through his death on the cross, through his coming back to life again. We thank you that in Christ we have hope, we have grace, we have peace with you, and we have a great future that you have promised to us in Christ. Lord, bless us today. If there's one, Father, here today that does not know your Son, Jesus Christ, that has not yet come to faith in Christ the Savior, in Christ the risen Lord, that, Father, you would grant that faith today, that you would open their eyes to see and to believe in who Jesus is and what he has done. Lord, for us who believe, may we leave with greater joy, with greater zeal, with greater worship of the risen Christ. May his power fuel us in our mission in this world to share the good news of Christ and to live lives after his example. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.